Good morning, fellow students. This is our fourth session, and unfortunately, there's only one more after this. We're drawing to the end of our Bible school, as you all realize. This morning, our lesson begins with verse 16 of the sixth chapter of Matthew, and of course, the subject, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read the 16th, 17th, and 18th verses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Fasting in those times was practiced for several purposes, some good, some not. It depended on the motivation, and also in some cases, it was a result of superstitions. It was, in some cases, fasting was adopted, or practiced rather, in the attempt to ward off impending calamities. It was practiced as a token of mourning for past sins, having the connotation of repentance. And it was practiced for the commemorating of past calamities. There appears to be little evidence that the law or the deity required fasting. But there's nothing to say that it was prohibited either. Usually it was initiated by the individual. As we said, sometimes it was properly motivated and sometimes it was not. The law, as in regard to the Day of Atonement, as noted in the 16th chapter of Leviticus 29 to 34, the law provided that on this Day of Atonement, the Jews were to afflict their souls and to do no work and to cleanse themselves. Now, some authorities are of the opinion that this afflicting their souls referred to fasting, but this is difficult to prove. Jesus sanctioned fasting, and as we know, he himself fasted, remember, for 40 days in the wilderness. But he did not demand it by his disciples. And here, in the passages that we read, Jesus is here condemning fasting. Not per se, but condemning fasting for the wrong motives. That is, to be seen of men, as clearly stated. And this reminds us of what we were speaking of the other day, of the hypocrites who loved the attention and the praise of men for their assumed piety and their long prayers in public. They too, like these who fasted for the wrong motives, were for the design to be seen of men, to be praised of men. And as such, they, and like the hypocrites that we spoke of, they adopted every means to advertise their piety. And they would put on a sad countenance, their mouths drawn down, and they would put ashes or dirt on their faces or disfigure their faces in some other way. And they would put on sackcloth, which was a very cheap, inexpensive garment, which was more common to the poor classes, all of which to try to get the idea across to their contemporaries that they were really pious people, that they were very religious and godly men, godly and righteous men, which of course they were not because of their wrong motives. And this reminds us of the those of Isaiah's time, as recorded in the 58th chapter of Isaiah, whose fastings were unacceptable to the Lord. We're not going to read that. We don't have time. But there in that 58th chapter of Isaiah, we find that instead of a fasting for repentance, there was strife and debate amongst those who fasted. And as we just noted, they dressed in sackcloth, and all of which to prove their holiness, but their fasting was rejected. And they were not heard or recognized on high. They had their reward, but their reward was to be seen of men, to receive the praise of men, but they had no reward by the of the deity. Jesus, in effect, in contrast to those we spoke of in 58th chapter of Isaiah, Jesus said in essence, or in effect, wash your faces, clean up, do nothing to advertise your fasting or your piety. This is a matter between the individual and his God, between the individual and the Father, and should have nothing to do with your contemporaries. They are not to be concerned as to whether or not they know of your fasting or do not know of it. It's the Father whom they should attempt to impress. He sees. He knows. He knows the state of your mind and of your heart, and he is the rewarder of the penitent, of the truly penitent, those with a contrite heart. And I think it's worthy of note that when Jesus went into the wilderness for his 40-day fast, that he went alone. He went alone. He took no witnesses with him, because actually it was no affair of men. It was an affair between him and his Father in heaven. Now we come to this matter of earthly and heavenly treasures, verses 19 to 24, which Brother Alex spoke this morning. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus is speaking here of the two kinds of treasure, earthly treasure and heavenly treasure, and drawing or pointing out the great contrast between the two. He speaks of two masters, either, but not both, either of which may control one's action, or does control one's actions. One of which will control one's lifestyle. One master is God, and the other is mammon. Now, what is mammon? How do we define mammon? Well, it comes from the Aramaic, and it means wealth, riches, material possessions. It doesn't represent only money, although that is included. Wealth riches, material possessions of one sort or another. And Jesus, in the 16th chapter of Luke, the 9th verse, speaks of it as the mammon of unrighteousness. So here we have unrighteousness acquainted with material possessions or materialism. And Jesus speaks of the folly of storing up earthly possessions, of storing up mammon, material things. Why? Because they are so fleeting, as he points out here, they are so fleeting and temporal and subject to theft and deterioration. They have no lasting or permanent value. Think of your clothes, what a short time they last. They wear out, or they're destroyed by moths. And our other possessions, if they don't break down, rust, they may be stolen. You know, I can't think of the term, but you know that many of our everyday appliances that we use in our homes, our refrigerators and our stoves and also our cars, are built to deteriorate. They could build cars and refrigerators and stoves to last much longer if they so desired, but they build them to last only a relatively short time so that they can continue their business and continue their profit-making business and sell you more cars and more stoves and more refrigerators and so on. The deterioration is built into these items and others too. Our possessions too, if they don't rust out or deteriorate, or if they're not stolen from us, they are still subject to the acts of nature, such as floods and hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and fire. We hear every day on the radio or read in our newspapers of some natural disaster somewhere in the world. They're growing, I believe, both in intensity and in occurrence, and the destruction is terrible from these natural causes. In contrast, the heavenly treasure which Jesus tells us to store up, is immune to such corruption and loss. None of the things we've mentioned, theft, deterioration, moths, rust, natural disasters, none of those can affect our heavenly treasure. It is safe. It is secure. It is incorruptible. Well, what is this heavenly treasure? Solomon expresses it very nicely. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. So a good name and loving favor, and of course the implication is the loving favor of the Father, is much more valuable than riches, silver, and gold. The loving favor of our Creator in heaven. It is His favor that we should seek. A good name in His sight. And while I'm no great admirer of William Shakespeare, he has said something that I think is appropriate. He who steals my purse steals trash. To something, nothing. It has, "'twas mine, 'tis his, and has been slaves to thousands." Let me repeat that. He who steals my purse steals trash. Nothing. "'Twas mine, now 'tis his, and has been slaves to thousands. But he that filches of me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him, but makes me poor indeed. I have no idea what Shakespeare had in mind. I think it's quite certain that he was not speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21, we repeat, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, here, what the thought Jesus is presenting to us here is that the thing we strive for, whether it be earthly or heavenly treasure, is indicative of our heart's desire. If we strive for wealth, material things, this shows where our heart is. This shows where our mind is. This shows what our aspirations and ambitions are. On the other hand, if we seek that heavenly treasure, then this too is our heart's desire, and our heart then is right toward God. Covetousness is a related term to the acquisition of things. And Jesus said in Luke 12th chapter 15th verse, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. No, man's life is, or at least should be, that good name which he is storing up in heaven, that heavenly treasure. Here in the 22nd and 23rd verses, inferentially, Jesus is teaching that if one is enlightened, he will, with singleness of purpose, he will choose treasure in heaven. This is his sole objective. This is his single purpose. Everything else will be of no importance if he can just obtain, or if he can just serve that single purpose in his mind. He will not be diverted from pursuing it, no matter what the objections, no matter what the problems. But conversely, if his thoughts and his heart and his mind are evil, he may have a singleness of purpose in those evil things, the mammon of unrighteousness or materialism, but there is no light in him, and he, therefore, because there is no light in him, he chooses to serve mammon. I think verse 24 makes it more clear. Man cannot serve two masters. He cannot serve the false god mammon and the one true god. The two are completely incompatible. One is the complete antithesis of the other. They are enemies of each other. One cannot have their hearts and minds and desires simultaneously in the earth and in heaven. Here, love and hate are in juxtaposition. If one loves God, he will come to hate mammon. And if one loves mammon, he will come to disregard and perhaps even hate God in heaven. If he holds or clings to one of these masters, he will despise the other. The Apostle Paul has said, pertinent to this, Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom ye yield your servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You are the servant of mammon or the servant of the Lord. You cannot be the servant of both. There are more comments we want to make on this portion, but we're going to reserve it till a little later, as it is pertinent to some comments we're going to make on the latter part of this chapter. Now, we come to verse 25, to the end of the chapter. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Now, you'll remember the other night, I think it was Brother Parker that pointed out that this is a better rendering of this, perhaps a more correct rendering, is be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heaven... See, here is introduced again, Mammon. All these things the Gentiles seek. The Gentiles seek to for good clothing and good food. And of course, we all like good clothing, good food. But this was compulsive with them. This was where their hearts and desires were. After all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought, or again, be not anxious for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself, Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now here, Jesus, although he does not mention it by name, introduces is talking about the subject of faith. In essence, Jesus is saying, stop being anxious about your bodily needs. Stop being anxious about your food and your clothing. And although he doesn't say so, I think we can think of it in terms of shelter. Stop being anxious about these things. The thought here is, man cannot... let's turn for a moment to verse 25. Is life not more than meat, and the body more than raiment? The thought here... I think it's rather obscure. I think it was Brother Sargent points out that, in explanation, that man cannot produce his own body. Nor can the animals of the field for that part. Cannot produce his own body. Why should... This comes from above. This ability. Man cannot produce his own body. Why then should it be thought that that body depends solely on himself to provide? That is, to provide food and clothing and such for him. And the Father in heaven provides feed for the fowls of the air. They don't, shall we say, they don't earn it. They neither sow nor reap. And neither do they accumulate and store. Some animals do, but I don't know that birds do. I never knew of any. He's saying, haven't you faith in him, in God, that he can also provide for you? Aren't you much more valuable than the fowls of the air? And here we are reminded of the manner in the wilderness. You remember when the Jews were left Egypt and were in the wilderness on the way to the promised land, that God provided them food in the manna, M-A-N-N-A, from heaven. And if you remember, they were forbidden to save it or store it up. It would last only for one day. And if they did store it up for beyond, a period beyond that, it stank. The exception was on holy days and on the Sabbath. Perhaps we should think about that when we go to the market and buy enough food for a week, maybe store it up in our refrigerators. Although I think with us it's more a matter of convenience than of being afraid that we won't have enough to eat the next day. Verse 27, which of you, taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Which of you, we might express it in these terms, which of you, by being anxious, can prolong his life by one moment? How often, perhaps, we lay in bed, we can't sleep, maybe we're ill, maybe we're under tension, one thing or another, that prevents us from sleeping, and we start worrying about our life. Are we going to be sick? Are we have to go into the hospital? Are we going to die? Have we got a serious disease? We all do it, I presume. But does it cure anything? Do we get up in the morning and we're cured of all our anxieties and worries? Not at all. So I know it's an easy thing to say, as Jesus did, to take no thought. But do all of us, maybe do any of us, follow this religiously and exactly? So many of us are worriers, and I suppose that's always been true of mankind. But Jesus is trying to focus our attention on the fact that no matter what our troubles, and we have troubles, we have serious troubles, illnesses, and other problems. We have them, but they are only temporal. If we could only think in terms of the eternal, the heavenly treasure of which we spoke a few moments ago. We might just add that instead of all these worries we have not curing us, sometimes they can kill us. We can worry ourselves to death. And we may also worry ourselves, about whether we're going to have enough to eat and enough to live on. And this may eventually kill us with worry. Verses 28 to 29 is where he speaks of the lilies of the field, of their raiment, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Now, before he spoke of the fowls of the air, the birds, but now he's speaking of the lilies of the field. But the lesson is identical. The lilies of the field are clothed in beautiful raiment, but they had nothing to do with it. And not having an intellect, they didn't worry about it. God provided them with their beautiful attire. We heard Brother Parker speak of this the other night, of the wild flowers in the deserts of New Mexico and Arizona, and I guess California, wherever the deserts are, how they bloom without a human hand touching them, and how beautiful they are. Where does the beauty come from? From the Lord above. And if he can do this for the lilies of the field or for the wild weeds that grow in the desert, for that's what they are, and which have only a relatively few days of life, cannot he do the same for us? Now, in verses 31 and 32, again, he uses the term which I prefer, be not anxious. saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? These are the things for which the Gentiles seek. That is, the servants of Mammon. They are always attempting to have more, that they can have more to eat and drink, and that they can have more clothes to wear. But the Father knows what your needs are. He will provide. And as noted in verse 8 of this chapter, He knows our needs even before we ask for them. The trouble here is that our idea of what we need can be, and usually is, much different of the Father's idea of what we need. And this whole theme or subject goes back to verse 19, which prompts some very serious questions. I don't know whether you ask yourselves questions or not. I often do. This is perhaps a matter of self-examination that our brother was speaking of the other night. But there are things that bother me. There are things that make me feel guilty. First of all, how closely do we faithfully follow these teachings of the Master? Do you, like I, have feelings of guilt sometimes about saving for a rainy day? I have bank accounts. I presume you do. I'm not going to tell you how much is in them, whether it be great or small, but we all save, don't we? Is there anybody here that hasn't got a cent in their pocket and don't know how they're going to get home to Richmond or Henderson or Chicago or what have you? I doubt it. Is there anyone here that is going to get home without any money in their pocket and not be able to go to the store and buy some food for a Friday night or Saturday night? I doubt it. How much leeway do we have? Are we really complete, perfect in our faith when we can say that the Lord will provide? The apostle said, having food and raiment, therewith be content. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? And we often quote it. But would we quote it and think it was beautiful if we didn't have a nickel in our pocket, nor clothes or raiment to clothe us? You see, it's easy enough to say how beautiful some of these scriptural commandments and exhortations are if we don't have to suffer them. You get my point? Our viewpoint might be altogether different if we were in such a position. For instance, if we were in the position of the widow who threw in her two mites into the treasury, that's all she had. I don't know that there's some difference of opinion as to how much that represents in today's money, but perhaps 2 cents. She had 2 cents to her name, and she gave it to the Lord. Would we? Consider, too, now I'm not condemning anybody. I have these thoughts, I have these guilty feelings. I think because we live in such a tremendously prosperous age, we have benefited by this. I'm not saying we shouldn't have possessions. Remember, Abraham was a rich man in cattle and goods. But how much faith does this detract from our faith in the Lord that He will provide? Consider the inordinate amount of time and expense that we expend to protect our possessions. These things that will rust out, deteriorate, or will be stolen from us. We insure our homes, our furniture, our car, our clothing. We insure them against thievery and damage. We lock our valuables in a safe deposit box. We install burglar alarms in our cars and in our homes. Are we lacking in faith? I don't know the answer to some of these things, but I think it's well we might all ask ourselves these questions and examine our own hearts and minds. Are we acting consistent with Jesus' teachings? Are we compromising ourselves with our God whom we claim we serve, and whom I'm very sure we do serve as best we can? Do we, when we leave for Bible school, do we set up some time clocks that throw our lights on at night so no one will realize that we are away for a week, and we alert our neighbors to kind of keep watch of the house? These things bother me. Do they bother you? To owe no man is right and proper. To provide for one's family is right and proper and required by the Lord. To avoid becoming a public charge, that too is right and proper and scriptural. But it's possible to rationalize the acquisition of material possessions and to get carried away with the spirit of the times. The spirit of the times in this case is materialism. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? How some seed was sown amongst the thorns, and what happened? The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. That's from Mark 4:19. As we said, there's nothing wrong with material possessions. The wrong is our attitude toward them. The wrong is putting too much emphasis on them. The wrong is, to use a figure of speech, working both sides of the street. That is, in seeking the best of two worlds, the present world and the world to come. And I think Ananias and Sapphira, I'm sure you, all of you are familiar with the story, I think they are classic examples of what we're trying to say. Remember, there was a common fund that the disciples of that period were to bring all their possessions in and turn it into a common fund. And from that common fund, all the believers, the disciples, would be taken care of. But Ananias and Sapphira said, well, now, you know, maybe we should protect ourselves so that we don't go hungry. So if this fund runs out, we'll have something laid by for the future. So we won't give it all to the common fund. We'll only give part of it, and we'll keep the rest for ourselves. So what happened? This is what we were saying of trying to play both sides of the street, trying to have the best of two worlds, the present world and the world to come. And what happened was that they were both stricken dead for their unfaithfulness, their lack of faith, and for their conspiracy or cleverness, dishonesty, really. We think of the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money. Now, you know that this is often misquoted. It's often misquoted in this way: money is the root of all evil. That isn't what the scriptures say. I'm sure you all realize it. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil, which, while some have coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I think we, in discussing this subject, and I think I mentioned it before, I think we must realize we live in a very, very, very different world today from that of apostolic times. destiny has placed us in the most prosperous period, I believe, in all history. And so we are in a far different economic and social environment than that of the apostolic age. And so it's difficult to make comparisons. And also, there's a saying that comparisons are odious. I don't think they are, but they're very, very useful as a matter of demonstration. But as I say, things are so much different, it's hard to make comparisons. Yet, principles do not change. The principles we find in the scriptures, whether it's in Genesis or Revelation or anywhere between, the principles of the law do not change, regardless of the times, regardless of the seasons, regardless of the age or generation. If in this matter of saving, putting aside for a rainy day, as I said, I don't know what the answers are to some of these questions I've raised. But I'd like to give you an example of a brother in my area of probably 40, 50 years ago. He was of Scotch descent. He may have been born in Scotland, I don't know. You know, the Scotch are supposed to be very penurious. But let me say this. This Scotch brother was, in my opinion, the most generous man I ever knew. And I think he literally would have given you the shirt off his back had he had the occasion arisen. He died in penury, and he had to be helped by the ecclesia. Now, some in the ecclesia, unfortunately, I think, this is my opinion, some in the ecclesia criticized him for his improvidence, for his not providing for himself. But the question in my mind is this: in the judgment, which will carry the most weight, his great generosity or his improvidence, his failure to provide for himself? And I think we'll find the answer right here in these passages that we've been discussing this morning. It's to the future that we look. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. The trouble is, I probably am repeating, trouble is we live such comfortable lives that we do not appreciate that in days gone by, the brothers and sisters of Christ had few, if any, of the privileges and of the advantages that we have today. We take them for granted, and we expect them perhaps, but 'twas not always so, and again, they're not lasting. The vital question is, shall we trade a future life for a few short years now? Shall we exchange eternal blessings, eternal glory, for those things which are subject to rust and corruption? The apostle said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Because he was speaking of material things. But hopefully we can carry out a good name, which we mentioned before, which is so much desired, which, as Solomon said, is more valuable than silver and gold. The whole matter really is epitomized in Jesus' words in the 33rd verse of this 6th chapter of Matthew. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. That's our objective, is it not? That perfect righteousness which we discussed in one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Do this, and we will be partakers of the bounty and blessing of the Father. Bounty and blessing of the Father, which have no end, and which neither thieves, which rust doth not corrupt, and which thieves do not steal. Blessings and bounties are far in excess of the temporal blessings of food and drink and raiment that we now receive, and receive from Him. We shouldn't forget that either, that what we do have is not from our own abilities, but rather it is from the Lord, even as the Lord provides for the fowls of the air and the lilies of the field. Well, now, fellow students, we're on the last lap, the last of these three chapters, chapter 7. And we will first discuss the first 5 verses. There's quite a lot here. I don't know whether we'll get through it before time is up. I've got to remember that we stop at 10:25 this morning. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 7. "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye." This is a subject, this matter of judgment, and these few verses, it's been a subject of discussion for many years, and sometimes differences of opinion. We would first observe that Jesus does not say, "Judge not at all." He doesn't say that at all. What he is teaching is a warning against unjust judgments. What he is teaching is that as we judge others, so will we be judged of the Lord. If we judge others without mercy, without compassion, without sympathy, then the Lord will judge us without mercy, without compassion, without sympathy. We must, in our activity, particularly in the ecclesia, but probably in our business life too, we must frequently make judgments of our fellow man. And Jesus here is speaking of the spirit, or the attitude in which these judgments are made. As he said on one other occasion, John 7:24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." And judge not, this is very important, judge not in the matter of condemning. Who of us, I don't want to say it that way, I want to state it more positively, we cannot judge others in the state, matter of eternal life and death. In other words, we cannot say of any man or woman, he will be rejected at the judgment seat. We cannot do that. We're not sufficiently wise and just to do that. This is in the prerogative of God through Christ to judge in matters eternal. And we are usurping His or their, God and Christ's authority if we attempt to say this man will or will not be in the kingdom. Continuing, verses 3 and 5, Jesus condemns hypocrisy in judging others. You know, and I think Brother Parker, I think, noted this the other night. It's so easy to be, such a human tendency to be blind to our own faults, and yet how quick we are to perceive them in other people. I think this is the occasion where he mentioned Brother X. And we see people that we take a, I won't say a dislike, but we take exception to some of the things they do, unimportant things. Maybe we don't like the clothes they wear, the tie they bought. Sometimes it's ridiculous, the things we can find to criticize in others. But I don't think Jesus is talking about these things at all. He's talking about the matters which come to our attention and which we must attempt to solve judiciously, mercifully, with compassion and sympathy. I think it's 24 past, and I think this is a good time. If I continue on, I won't be able to stop for another 4 or 5 minutes, so I think we'll call it a day at this point.